Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
So when Dorothy got to the end of the yellow brick road in The Wizard of Oz, she finally got an audience with the person that she'd come all the way from Kansas to finally meet, the great and powerful Oz. If you've seen the movie, you remember this scene. You've got Dorothy there, you got the Tin Man, the Scarecrow, the Lion, and they're there and they get to face this incredible monstrosity of a person. Like, the Wizard of Oz is everything that they heard about. It's the whole show. It's the smoke. It's the lights. The booming, intimidating voice. He really is powerful. And this amazing figure. And in the middle of this kind of awestruck moment, Dorothy's dog Toto runs around the back and pulls back the curtain to reveal the real Wizard of Oz. And the real Wizard of Oz isn't powerful. He's not gigantic. He's not intimidating. He's actually a weak, afraid, timid little man. So it turned out that the show was all just the show. And the true person behind the curtain was a fraud. So as we go into this, this is our third week now in our Burning for God series, where we're looking at Jesus's, the risen Jesus's letters to the seven churches, which is what these seven lampstands symbolize behind me. Jesus writes to this church, Sardis, in the city of Sardis. And Sardis has been putting up a front of life, of looking amazing. But Jesus, who searches hearts and minds, has peered behind the curtain. He's pulled back the curtain on them and he sees the reality. It's like, you guys, you're a fraud. They've been saying that they're a church full of life, but really behind the curtain he sees death. He sees a community of faith struggling on life support and in dire need of a resurrection. He says to them, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds." It's that penetrating line again. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Just super harsh. The harshest letter. He's lifting the veil of their perfectly constructed image and exposing the reality of it all. They had a name, so a reputation, it's literally the word name, of being this thriving church, of like getting gospel converts, baptizing people, having missions to the poor, whatever it was, they were propagating this narrative. And maybe at one point in their past, they were that, but now it's a sham. They're living off the fumes of a past work that God had done in their lives. Now, the little bit that we know about this church is that from the letter, there's no mention of persecution anywhere against them. So the Jews are not persecuting them. The Roman authorities are not persecuting them. And what that tells us is that there was nothing to persecute. They weren't disrupting anything. They had like assimilated to the point in which they're exactly the same as everybody else. So that means there was no boldness for the gospel. There's no alternative Jesus-shaped practices lived out and embodied by God's people to make them different. There's no form. There's no fire of God's presence. Just nothing. So nobody bothered with them. It's like they can do whatever they want. We don't care. It's one of the only churches that has zero persecution. I was going through this, like sitting in the narrative of this church, and I was like, what happened to these guys? Like, why did they die? And the answer is we don't totally know. But if they're anything like any one of the hundreds of churches that are constantly dying in Australia at the moment, in Sydney, in the Shire, just closing their doors, then they probably at some point lost sight of the bigger purpose for which God had called them. And started to believe or get into this thing called the Sunday cycle of death, which sounds intense because it is. They'd start to think that church is only for Sunday. So they all get together and they go, what is the church for? They ask this question. And the answer is to gather on Sunday. What is Sunday for? To gather to be the church. What is the church for? To gather on Sunday. What is Sunday for? To gather to be the church. It goes on and on in this perpetual cycle. And it's a tiny, small story compared to God's massive story. We are more the church when we're scattered out there than we are here. We gather together to like get into God's presence and encourage one another than we go out. So many churches are trapped in this cycle. And we are always so close to doing it. I just feel like ever since I've taken over from Andrew, I've thought a lot more about this service in terms of like the amount of people coming, what we're going to put in it. It's so easy for your entire attention to be on the service as if that's the only part of the church. And then that's where like the anxiety kicks in, right? You get trapped in this like Sunday cycle. Maybe that's what happened to this church in Sardis. But to make it sting even more, Jesus is using an image in the letter that's very familiar to them, so that there's no mistaking the fact that he knows them. So he knows that they've been fake this whole time. In Sardis, the city of Sardis was situated between two mountains. So on one side you had this huge mountain, and on top of it was the Acropolis, which means high city. It was this beautiful building. It was like the jewel of Sardis. Everybody just thought it was an incredible building. It was just like signifying life. On the other side, the other mountain, it was this opposing mountain. It was the exact opposite building. It was the necropolis, which is the city of the dead, like the cemetery, right? So Jesus is picking up on this image, and he's essentially saying to them, you guys are pretending, telling everybody in order to gain popularity and acceptance, that you are this high place, this like happening church, this church full of life. But really, you're the necropolis. You're the church of the dead. And that would have stung. He knows them. Now, before we kind of think, because again, I was like, how they were able to keep up this kind of masquerade for a long time. Like, you know, how were they able to do that without it eating them up inside? Weren't they able to like go, oh my gosh, like we shouldn't be doing this. This is not reality. I think we say the same thing about like Hillsong, documentaries coming out about them. How could they have been doing this stuff while they were putting up this front? We say it about any number of the pastors or like prominent, high-profile religious leaders who were brought down because of a lack of integrity. You go, how could they have done that for so long? Like, surely it would have just destroyed them. But I think the answer to that is we all do it. We all do it. It's very, very easy for us to appear alive, but in reality, be dead. We can work the system and manipulate things and people in order to make ourselves appear better than we are, in order to keep up with the people around us. We're all at our fingertips. We can be professional marketers, right? And just market this perfect image of ourselves and what we say, just spitting out little lies to people around us to make them feel like we're a better person. We can apply a filter to ourselves or even our church to make us look like we're better than we are, or that we're still back at the time in which things were going awesome. But really, that's not the truth. We can do all that and still be spiritually dead. And the layers of this can be so deep, because you can lie to yourself and convince yourself that everything is going okay and compartmentalize the sin that's going behind the curtain. But Jesus doesn't, you can't convince him based on your perfectly constructed image. He is not convinced by our presentation. You can convince other people, you know, sometimes pretty easily, but you cannot convince Jesus. He sees it. And he makes it his business in one way or another of pulling back the curtain of your life and revealing it. But here's the thing. When he exposes us, or calls us to do that, when he pulls back the curtain on us, he doesn't do it to shame us. He does it to save us. And there's a big difference there, because our society at the moment are pulling back the curtain on everyone and everything, right? On institutions, on high-profile people. And sometimes God uses that as a means of justice to bring an end to hypocrisy. But actually, the biggest reason a lot of our society is doing that is because of this warped sense of justice. They want to shame you, ultimately shame you, and cancel you without any hope of a revival after that. But that's not what Jesus wants to do. He does it to save, to rescue you from the slavery of a fantasy, and to bring you back to reality, because Jesus only works with reality. I think it might be because he sees the big picture. He sees when Christians live a lie, it just really damages the trust that society has for the church and for him. A group in America, this is so super small, there's no way you'll be able to read that. If you can, you're amazing. A group in America called the Barna Group, they just put out this survey, this census. They only do it every couple of years. And this one was about how positive people feel towards Jesus and Christianity. And so that first column at the top is how people feel towards Jesus. So this is people of no faith, Christians, and spiritual but not religious. So people generally like Jesus. They think he's a good guy. They like him. The next one down is spirituality. People are pretty positive about just spirituality in general terms. Then you get to the Bible, and there's a bit of a drop-off, but still, you know, people, I mean, that's America. People love the Bible there, generally. And then you've got Christianity. The Christians love Christianity. Not really anyone else. That's dropping off. And then you get to, all those columns at the bottom are God's people. So how do you feel about your local church? Pretty negative. How do you feel about evangelicals? Pretty negative. Celebrity pastors, mega churches. And it gets down, I think that bottom one is mega churches. It's like people are just hating it. Next slide tells you why. People of other faith or no faith, the number one blocker to them, the thing that makes them doubt Christianity the most, is the hypocrisy of religious people, which I think we sense in Australia. That's why it's so important for Jesus that we get this right, that we be a people who actually allow him to pull back the curtain on our lives and not hide stuff. Because we got to work it through with him. When he saw this kind of hypocrisy happening in the first century, he was pulling back the curtain on any religious leader that he could find. On the Pharisees, in this scathing chapter in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." It's like insane that Jesus said that. He's just scathing to them. He's accusing them of being these beautiful Jewish tombs, but really, behind the curtain, they're full of bones. These are the prominent religious leaders of the day. He just goes to town on them. But he's livid because it's a life or death for him. This is so important. And all this ferocity that was directed towards the Pharisees, he starts to direct towards this church in Sardis. Because for him, the problem is shiny, empty religion. That's the problem. That's what he's targeting. And it's the same today. He's still targeting churches, shaking them back to reality. So after he pulls back the curtain on this church in Sardis, he then sees this lifeless church, and then he applies the defibrillator to them, to their apathetic, sleepy hearts. He says, "Wake up." That's the moment he does the defibrillator. Just chung chung. "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Even in all the death of this church and the graveyard of it, he sees a sign of life, the thing that needs to be strengthened because it's about to die. He sees a pulse. He detects a pulse, and this pulse is a remnant of people who are still faithful. They haven't died yet. They haven't been propagating this reputation about being this popular church. They're a faithful people. And there's more for them to do. Their deeds are unfinished. Jesus is like, if you listen to me, there's something else for you to do. You're going to have life beyond this point. But not if you don't. He talks about them again in another verse. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." That's literally like haven't pooed themselves. "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." This is just this worthy remnant. And throughout history, we see that God, he loves to find a faithful few people who we call the remnant, who are just faithfully seeking God. That's the small group who are still like running hard after God's own heart when all the rest of the church are just stuck in that Sunday cycle. It's the outsider group who see things differently. God uses those groups in order to strengthen them. And then when everything else has died, he uses them to resurrect the church. It's always a small group. He does it for the people of Israel. And Babylon was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, sorry. That was like a death for Israel. But then a remnant of people was saved and taken to Babylon. And God used them to revive and resurrect the church, his people. And I think God will do that again. There'll be a remnant in Australia, most likely, that God will use to resurrect the church. A bunch of faithful people who will still be around, who have been seeking him, even when things get hard, when it's crisis time. And then God will breathe on those people. And then there'll be revival. That's the pattern of God. That's what he does. But the question for us is that, are we going to be counted among that number? Because those people are the ones he's preparing right now. They need to be aroused from their spiritual slumber. A old singer called Keith Green said, the world is sleeping in the dark, but the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. So then Jesus says to them, we don't have this verse on the screen, but it says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He's saying, this is how you can have a future. This is the defibrillator moment. It's called the gospel. You guys way back then received the gospel, this message that you received and heard. The fact that we're all sinners, like Emma was talking about already. We're all sinners. We need a savior. There's got to be some urgency. There's got to be some desperation for Jesus. Like, people's destinies are at stake. The whole thing that Tim Keller talked about, that we are more flawed and sinful than you could ever dare believe, but at the same time, we are more loved and sought after by Jesus Christ than you could ever dare hope. That's the gospel. And so Jesus is saying to them, you need that. The gospel is literally centered on the resurrection. You're going to need that in order to be resurrected and to have a future. But you have to be real. You have to be real for the gospel to actually have full effect on you. You can't be fake. I told a story this morning. It happened a couple of months ago. I got up in the middle of the night, got anxious again, went down to the living room to light a candle. That's what I usually do in order to pray to God, just give it over to God. And so I went to the cupboard where we keep the candles, and there were some brand new candles. Like, I love a brand new candle. So I grabbed it. It was like just beautiful, and went to try to light it. Had the lighter, but I just couldn't light the thing. And all that was coming out of it was just like plastic, black fume kind of thing. And I was like, how could there be like a faulty candle? Is that even a thing? Like, how could this candle not light? That didn't make any sense. I was like, this is just a faulty candle. So I went back to the cupboard, put it back again, and there was one identical to it. So I grabbed that, tried to light it. Like, same thing was happening. This is like this black fume. What on earth is going on? I felt like I was going crazy because it's the middle of the night. I've forgotten how to light a candle. Until I looked at the back of it and saw the switch for the battery, of course. It's a dull moment for me. But the gospel is the same thing. The gospel is like the flame to light God's people back to life. But the gospel struggles to work if you are not real, if you've got a plastic faith, if you're just synthetic and pretending all the time. Jesus needs us to be real. He's saying, I will use the power of my word to resurrect you. But that means you got to be real. You got to allow yourselves to go into this painful process again. That's repentance. You've got to be real. And that's exactly what this church haven't been. Repentance involves a dying to what you once prized. And this church prized their reputation. So they had to die to that. In order for them to have a future, in order for them to live, they'd have to die. But we don't like doing that. As Leonard Ravenhill says, we want the resurrection life, but we don't want to die. We want to be filled, but we don't want to be emptied. We want to be clothed, but we don't want to be stripped. Jesus was severe. He said, leave all, not leave some things, leave all and follow me. Because their time was going to be up, just like our time will be up. Jesus said, I will come like a thief. And his return will be sudden. It's not going to be some drawn out thing. It will be the moment in which the curtain of all curtains, the ultimate curtain, is pulled back suddenly, and we are surrounded by the heavenly realm, the angelic host, and Jesus on his throne. It will be quick. It'll just be bam, the resurrection. Bam, the judgment. Bam, your destiny. So we need to be awake. When Jesus said he will come like a thief, again, he's saying that I know you guys. I know your city. That Acropolis on the first mountain, it was known for being this incredibly fortified place. And they were the people in Sardis were like, no one can ever take over the Acropolis. But two times in history, the enemies did conquer it. And both times for the same reason. The guards who were guarding the Acropolis fell asleep, nodded off, and dropped their helmet. And then they had to go down and pick their helmet up. And then the enemies watched them, watched the route that they took, and then took over the Acropolis. That happened two times in history the exact same way. Two guards fell asleep and dropped their helmets. It's the weirdest thing ever. But Jesus is picking up on that. He's saying, you guys are asleep. You are asleep, though you pretend to be awake. But I'm going to find you sleeping when I come again to redeem the times. How many churches today are going to be found asleep? Found in that constant cycle, that small story, having not dealt with the stuff behind the curtain and living in a lie. But for those who are truly alive and alert, Jesus offers this. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is incredible. This is a beautiful way to finish. It's amazing what it means. This dying church in Sardis were obsessed about keeping up their name. They're obsessed that people would love their name and praise their name. And Jesus sees that and he knows it, okay? And he knows it when we do it too, because most of us are obsessed with people wanting to know our name, to be known. Jesus sees it and he doesn't negate it. He says to them, no, I put that desire in you. To want to be known, to be validated, to be vindicated. I put it in you. But I wired you to get that from only one person, the God of the universe. But this is the incredible thing. He says, if you repent, if you get back to the gospel, if you like let me resurrect you and defibrillate the soul of your church, when you breathe your last breath, or when I come again quickly, I will read your name out in the book of life. And Jesus will read it out. All right? He'll be like, Jake. Jake. And then the Father will be like, yes. Jake, good job, man. You're the man. You did it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Like, that's the Lord of the universe. He crafted the galaxies who will do that. And not only him, but the entire angelic host, like an infinite amount of people. And all the people that have come before us. That will be the moment in which you are vindicated. You are validated. I said this to a bunch of Rwandan pastors one year who have no, like, validation in their entire life and ministry. And read out these exact couple of verses, this promise, and they just went off. Like it's the most hopeful, amazing thing. That one day there's hope that their name will be read out and acknowledged before the Father. See, we don't need to pretend. Like if you are, just feel like you're, and it's exhausting, like putting on a front all the time in order to be accepted, like even here, like you don't have to pretend. Because in the end, there's only one person whose opinion matters. And that's God. So let him pull back the curtain of your life. Let him burst the bubble of your performance. Let him see what's going on. He already knows. He's already peered behind the curtain of your life. So we just have to be ready and open to allow him to do that. It means being real. And if we do that, then we might stand the shot of being that remnant in the end, who God uses by his grace to breathe on us and resurrect the church in Australia. But we need him. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're just so thankful for the abundance of mercy that you show to us, Lord. There is no person in this room who has it all together. Not one. We are all flawed. We are all in need of your grace. But God, you call us. You call us to be people of integrity. You rage against the hypocrisy of your church. It matters to you. You see the whole picture. But at the same time, God, you come and you call us gently. Just come. Just confess. Just bring what's been done in secret into the light. Lord, we know that your word is powerful and it is already peering into our hearts, even tonight, God. We know that it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates us, dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation can be hidden from your sight, God, to whom we must give account. So Jesus, help us to be real. That's all we ask. Give us the courage to not be keeping stuff in the darkness anymore. Even if it means just bringing people around us who we trust, or just getting alone with you, God, and just voicing the cries of our soul. We need you, and you want us to do this. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.